So we're going to start a new series today called My Mess, His Masterpiece. But before we do that, let me just say a couple of things just to highlight again what Ian mentioned. So our evening service tonight isn't here. It's just down the road at All Saints, joining together with other churches in our town together to worship, but also to be inspired by a lady called Ellie Gage, who is one of the core team of Christians Against Poverty, which is the group that puts centres into different towns to help people through the issue of debt. And I know we've been talking a bit about this in our church life together, certainly in the leadership, but also amongst churches together. Ellie is one of their core team, as I said. She's also one of their elite speakers. I'm not quite sure what that means, but if you want to know, come and listen to Ellie tonight. Be part of that and be inspired by a ministry that you could get involved with over the next few months and years. Through Eastleigh. Also, don't forget the church meeting this Monday, meeting at 8 o'clock here. Unusual to be meeting on a Monday, but we're going to meet on a Monday. And please, please, please don't forget the prayer time on Saturday. So we put these in occasionally. It's about four a year on Saturday, a couple on Thursdays. So they're not that regular, but they are a precious moment when we can gather together to pray together. So Saturday, 9:30, if you can get up a little bit earlier, come and join with us for an hour and a half. There'll be tea and coffee afterwards, hopefully. But just come and fellowship and pray with us as we enter into this new year together. So how are you doing? You doing okay? All things fine? Do people say to you when they meet you, "Hiya, are you okay?" And what do you normally say? "Yeah, fine, thank you." I wonder if we did some true, honest introspection, deep introspection of our lives, and actually were absolutely honest, I wonder whether our answer would be something different. I mean, you never want to meet that person when you say, "Hi, how you doing?" And they say, "Oh, not doing very well at all. You know, I'm really angry at the moment. I'm struggling a whole load of issues in my life. Actually, I'm sick as well. My life is a complete and utter mess." Do you want to meet those people? And you're standing there going, "I just wanted you to say, I'm okay, thanks, how are you?" And get past that Englishness that we do. If we were really honest, actually most of us, if not all of us, would actually say, "Actually, my life is not so good at this point in time." When we strip it all back, when we strip all the facade away, and we actually show people what we truly are, many of us would actually say, "Actually, my life is not that great at all." It's a bit like that child with scribbles on that piece of paper, and I'm not doing very well. Do you remember at school in art when they used to, maybe you were one of those good artists, so they give you a clean piece of paper and you produced a wonderful masterpiece. For me, do you know, I started off with good intentions. I had great hopes. I got the brushes in my hands and the paint beside me, and I kind of sketch something, but in a very short space of time, I'm thinking, "Where's the rubber? But you can't rub out paint." And it begins to look smudgy and wrong and out of perspective, and it just didn't look right. And in the end, you just want to screw it up and start again. Do you feel like that sometimes with your life? Well, if that is the case, you're in good company, because the series that we're going to be looking at is called My Mess, His Masterpiece. And we're going to be looking through Luke at a whole range of different passages of different people, actually, that Jesus meets. And he meets them in their mess. And as he meets them in their mess, he reaches down to them. Sometimes he literally holds them, or they touch him, and their lives are changed by him. But as we do this, what I wanted, and I have asked that we kind of have a bit more space to do this, is I do want members of the congregation to share something of what God has been doing also in their life. So I've asked Lauren, and we actually only has a short space of time, we don't have a lot of time, but I've asked Lauren to share with us just for a few minutes about what God's been doing in her life over the last few years. So Lauren's going to come and just give a word of testimony before we look at the passage that was read to us.
Can I borrow your
stuff? Of course you can. Yes, there you go.
Good morning, everyone. So I guess every story starts at the very beginning. And I was never brought up going to church. My close family are non-believers. My dad, my mum, my brother don't go to church, and I only ever set foot in a church ever because of school. I'm going to the local churches, and the two that I went to were quite high up Anglican churches, and I just never really understood any of it. I didn't know why anyone would want to go to church, didn't get any of the symbolism, you know, just hadn't sort of really thought about it. And about, fast forward a bit, and about the age of 12, around then, my uncle Frank, my mother's brother-in-law, was diagnosed with lung cancer, and it hit her really hard. He was about the same age as her parents, so I guess she'd sort of known him for most of her life. And I just remember one night kneeling down in my bedroom at home and just praying, God, if you're out there, save him. But he died very soon after that. He actually passed away. And that was my evidence for disbelief, unbelief. I decided to start calling myself an atheist. And, you know, as soon as anyone mentioned faith of any kind or sort of God, I just sort of, no, that's not for me. You believe what you want, but that's fine. No, not for me. Stayed away from it. And so I went to school. I went to college at Barton Peveril. Started there, I remember, at 8:30. First day, first thing in the morning, this girl sat next to me, and her name's Anita Borton. And we're still best friends now. And she was always really open about what she got up to at the weekends, that she actually went to church. And again, that was fine. That was what she believed, but that wasn't for me. But she was always really honest and open about that, and we became close friends. And during my first year of college, I actually started suffering from depression, and there's still no sort of obvious cause why, but I started suffering from depression. I started self-harming, and I used to go in every day with a huge smile on my face, but I'd go home and just never want to wake up again. And no one else really sort of knew what I was dealing with at the time, but eventually I told Anita, and shortly after that she plucked up the courage, invited me to church one Sunday evening. She said, hey, it's puddings and prayers, there'll be cake afterwards. So I was like, brilliant, cake, I'll be there. And I came along and I walked into this church, and it's really still really hard for me to describe now, but all I could feel was love. And it wasn't the people we were talking to, the people we were around, it was just something in the walls and just being here in this place. And so I experienced that, and I just ended up coming back every Sunday evening, and I'm still here now. So eventually I asked Anita if there was a Bible I could have to read, and found out later that Chris and I went out and bought me one, which has now fallen apart through so much use, so I'm now on my second Bible. But I realised that I started to believe in this, that I believed in a God, and started calling myself a Christian. But that didn't solve my depression. I tried going to the doctor, I tried counselling, I tried CBT online, and that nothing seemed to help. And a few months after starting to go to church, one evening, just after self-harming, I was just crying out to God, and I was like, God, why am I suffering with this? There's no reason, I don't get it, this is not right, this is not healthy, this is not what I should be doing. So upset, I fell asleep. But the next morning I actually woke up, and the marks that I had made the night before were no longer there. In fact, my left arm was completely clear, and my right arm only had a few earlier scars that were very faded. And that was a real wow moment for me, I suppose. It's sort of, I'm not in this alone. There is a God. He is out there, and he loves me, and he cares about me enough to do that for me. And it was still sort of a gradual process, but now I have no fear it's ever going to come back again. It's never something I'm going to have to deal with again. And I got baptized June 24th, 2012 here, so 3.5 years ago. And just after that, in September, I interned here for my gap year with Chris Walker, as some of you will well remember. And during that year, I actually invited a boy called Declan Simpson Miller to church for the first time. And it's been amazing to watch how he's grown in his faith. He decided to get baptized himself just over 2 years ago, December 2013. Yeah, December 2013, and how God has kept us together, and now we're getting married this year, and it's been really amazing. Yeah, thank you.
Thanks, Lauren. If you'd like to share your story of what God's been doing in your life, then talk to me afterwards, because we'd like to include... You won't have a lot of time, because we don't have a huge amount of time each morning service, but but to hear a little bit about what God's been doing in your life, come and chat to me, particularly if it's the kind of thing you haven't done before. So some of you, we've heard your stories before. That's great. We celebrate those. If you've got a story, but you've not really told it or for a long time, then it'd be great to have you at the front and you would really bless others. So what are we going to do with this series? Steve's just going to put up the first slide, which just shows us the different topics that we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at people moving from sickness to health, from sinners to forgiven, to those enslaved to free, from those who are hungry to be fed, those who are blind to see, those in grief to joy, those who were greedy into generosity. Looking forward to that one, story of Zacchaeus. And then on Easter Sunday, we kind of finish this series by looking at death to life. Death to life. We start, though, by looking at an introduction. So this is the kind of introduction to the whole thing. Looking at this passage in Luke 4. And if you've got the passage in front of you, it's worth looking at it. And I want to particularly look at these verses that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 and partially Isaiah 58. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This, in a sense, was, Luke has gradually got up to this point of introducing Jesus' public ministry. And this event in Nazareth, in terms of his account, is one of the major starting points of Jesus' ministry. It's often called his inauguration, his public inauguration. And he goes back to the place of his birth. And he goes into the synagogue, and just to give you a bit of context, this was his normal practice. And the synagogue would be very similar to a service like we are having now, except for we have ours on a Sunday, theirs would have been on the Sabbath, the Saturday. For it to be a synagogue, for it to actually be valid, it had to have 10 men at that meeting. And at the beginning of the meeting, they would have all recited together the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Prayers would be offered, and a reading, two readings would be given. One from the law, the Torah, and then one from the prophets. And Jesus reads the reading from the prophets on this occasion. They're probably really excited to see Jesus. I mean, it's his hometown. It's been a while. He's been living away for a little while, and he's kind of returned. You know when you go back to your home, and everyone's pleased to see you, and you know, your old youth worker comes up and talks to you and other people within the fellowship. Well, it was probably a bit like that. And they thought, well, you're here, Jesus. You can do the reading for us. And so he does the reading and then he rolls back up the reading and he places it. And then it's that at that point, as the reading is ended, that the exposition of what has taken place, the comment upon what has taken place, happens. And that wouldn't just be one person, although there would be teachers of the law that would contribute into that. But several people would actually comment. And that was done from actually sitting down. So the design of the building was different to this. It was more interactive. So they could interact together through what was heard. And Jesus begins this kind of interpretation of the scripture by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And it starts really well. Things start really well. Things are going well. People are thinking, wow, this is Jesus. Read it really well, and they're excited about the things that they had heard that he had done already. And yet gradually, as he expounds what his ministry is and how actually their hearts will be hardened by it, that they eventually, it turns from good to bad to worse. And actually by the end, in a very short space of time, instead of cheering Jesus, they actually want him killed. This is a public moment. But within this public moment, it is so precious because Luke uses this as the public declaration of Jesus' intent. A personal declaration all about what Jesus is going to do. These few verses found in 18 to 19, in a sense, summarizes all that's going to happen in Luke. All the stories, and in a moment I'll take you through many of them, all the stories that he's going to take us to are kind of tied up in these verses taken from Isaiah 61 and actually Isaiah 58 as well. Something is really interesting, though, because as Jesus reads this, He reads it and he says to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he points to himself. And as we go through this, I want you to remember this. That in the mess of people's lives, it is only in the person of Christ that lives are changed. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, he says, because he has appointed me, or anointed me, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me. Do you notice the repetition of me here? Jesus points to himself as the one who would change lives, the one who can actually turn the issues of mess into something beautiful, a life worth living. And so this is a very personal declaration. This is very Christ-centered, Jesus-centered, and we'll come back to that time and time again as we go through this series. But within it, it is filled with purpose. This declaration of intent, if I can call it that, this inaugurational speech of what I'm about, as Jesus kind of unpacks it and reads the scriptures, is full of purpose. Full of purpose. And I want to give you five things, five purpose-filled statements that Jesus says, and just unpack some of those for you for a little while. And the first is this. This is what I'm about, Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Thank you, Margaret, for leading us in our prayers today. That image of this stone being dropped into the pond and the ripples was very, very helpful. Particularly as you prayed about the world, because you kind of touched on it in your prayer that actually there isn't a lot of good news, is there? There isn't a lot of good news. There is some, and let's, you know, celebrate the good news. And sometimes I do watch the BBC News and wonder if they could find some good news for us just to cheer us up from time to time. I've said to you before, we get the Week, this magazine called The Week, which gives you all the news of the week. And in that, occasionally there are funny stories or good stories, happy stories, good news stories. But the majority of it is pretty bad, actually, from cover to cover. The majority, 80% of it, if not more, is pretty bad. And if we wanted to sit down and be really honest and talk about the news of our lives, then actually we probably would say much of that is not good. Much of it is pretty bad. Some ways. And yet Jesus' purpose is to bring good news, to bring a smile on people's faces, that not just a smile, just a superficial smile, but a true sense of joy in their lives. But it's actually, who's he bringing this to? That's the crucial thing. You know, he's been doing great things, and they talk about him in great terms, and they're really excited to see Jesus. But what is his purpose? Who is his purpose actually to? To preach good news, who to? To the poor is the word that is used. Or the Greek word, not sure quite how to pronounce this, but patricius, something like that. It means to the person who cowers or crouches. It was it related to the beggar. Yes, the socially poor person, but the person who felt that they were worthless. I was really excited. I love Luke. Luke is probably my favourite gospel, although when I preach from Mark, I get excited by Mark, and when I preach from John, I get excited by John. So as the years go by, you know, I get excited by them all, and of course Matthew is great as well. But Luke, particularly when I was younger, because I did some work on Luke Acts when I was at college, I loved Luke, and I'm so excited about preaching on Luke. And so I treated us, I say us, the ministry team and those that will preach, to a new commentary. And I found it was quite expensive. I thought, well, that's expensive. But it was by Joel Green. And I thought, wow, Joel Green is a great, great commentator. And when it arrives, it is now the biggest commentary on my... I exaggerate slightly. It's not quite that way. But it is the biggest commentary on my bookshelf. But Joel Green, in this, when he talks about poor, and he actually has quite a long bit about it, when he talks about this word poor, he says it's those of low status, those who find themselves economically in a difficult position, those who are ostracized socially and religiously and culturally and politically. In fact, actually, the way he describes it, the word he uses is actually not so much the poor, but the outsider. The one that finds them outside of things. The one that doesn't have power, doesn't have influence, does not have comfort, does not have money, does not have material possessions, does not have care, does not have love, but actually faces a whole load of other things in their lives. The outsider. Do you feel sometimes like you're the outsider? If you do, Jesus is for you. Luke says, through Isaiah, through the reading of this Isaiah passage, in the synagogue, he says, Jesus came for you, the outsider. And when you go through Luke, what do you find? Time and time again, it's outsiders that Jesus is reaching out to. The leper, we look at the leper, I think. The sinful woman in chapter 7. The lady subject to bleeding that Trevor touched on in chapter 8. And so we could go on. All these people were outsiders. You know, the lady who suffered from bleeding, she'd spent all her money on doctors trying to recover. And in desperation, so not only is she ostracized religiously, culturally, socially, but also she's now poor because she's given up everything. No one wants to know her. And she's pushed to the edge of society, and she, in desperation, comes looking for Jesus, and in faith is healed as she reaches out and touches him. Good news. That put a smile on her face. Good news. Good news. To the poor, the outsider. Jesus' first purpose-filled declaration statement. Second one is this, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Jesus actually uses the word freedom, or it's used in here, Luke, in this passage that was read twice. But in this first bit, you know, it's kind of related to prisoners. Now, if you stop and think about prisoners, you think, well, this is an interesting purpose statement. This sounds like quite rebellious, really. Surely most of the people in prison are those who are guilty of something they shouldn't have done. You know, why would you go and open up prisons and let prisoners free? The guilty surely deserve to be locked up. And you might want to argue, oh, yeah, but that's not the kind of prisoners that Jesus is talking about. But I want to say to you, Jesus is talking about guilty prisoners. Because actually, for most of us, the mess in our life is the guilt that we carry in our lives, is it not? We're actually imprisoned by the guilt of the things that we've done and said and thought and continue to carry through our lives. We're imprisoned by those things. So be encouraged here. That Jesus comes to set you free. To set you free from the guilt that, you know, that makes you deserve to be imprisoned. But Jesus comes. Actually, the word, again, Joel Green is very good on this. The word freedom is actually mixed up with forgiveness. It's very close to being forgiven. And actually, that's true of guilt, isn't it? When you're guilty, the only thing that sets you free is forgiveness. Where you are truly and utterly forgiven. And Jesus says, I've come to say there is forgiveness for the guilty. That's the Joff's translation. There is freedom for prisoners, however you find yourself imprisoned. But it goes further than this because it's fascinating. Because actually he talks about people being imprisoned, but if you look back and find the next a mention of prison going backwards into chapters 4 and 3, you find actually the person who's in prison is John. John is put in prison by Herod. It's in chapter 3, verse 20. Herod added this to them. These are all the wrong things, the evil things that he had done. He added this to them. He locked John up in prison. That's the last mention of prison before Jesus says, I've come to preach good news. I've come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And to some extent, this is freedom for the guilty, but also for the righteous. And the Christians that will follow Jesus in his footsteps will actually discover, what will they discover initially? That they'll be put in prison for their faith. And actually, all through history, what we've found time and time again is that those who are true to their faith, in certain countries, not all, but in certain situations, they're placed in prison. For their righteousness, for their holding on to God. And Jesus is saying, take joy into your life. Be encouraged that I have come to release those that find themselves imprisoned. And actually, also, as you go through Luke, what you discover is you discover the guilty, you discover the righteous, and then you discover the innocent that are actually imprisoned by Satan himself. So, for example, Legion, and I think Chris is going to be preaching on the story of Legion in chapter 8, or the boy with the evil spirit in chapter 9, are people that find themselves demonized, held by Satan, imprisoned by his work. And Jesus comes and he declares, this is what I'm about, to bring freedom into these people's lives. The mess that Satan brings into their lives, I've come to actually turn it around and give you forgiveness and freedom. That's the second purpose statement that Jesus offers. The third one is this: recovery of sight for the blind. There is no mistake here, and it's very easy for us to spiritualize this very quickly, but there is no mistake here that Luke's intention of Jesus saying this is of a physical nature. Why? Because actually he records the healing of a person who was blind. He records it in chapter 18. Again, a passage that we will come to eventually as we look at that. Someone who is physically blind, Jesus reaches out into their lives. Actually, they reach out to Jesus, actually. Cry out to Jesus, this the blind beggar in chapter 18. And Jesus physically changes their lives. I think sometimes as evangelical, good Baptist Christians, we spiritualize these things very quickly and don't allow the truth of the power of God to be seen in the physicalness of life as well. Thank you, Lauren, for sharing your story again. And I'd actually forgotten that God has done a physical healing. He's done a spiritual healing in your life. Praise God for that. But he's also shown, through his mercy and grace, a physical expression of all that God has done in your life as well. And that's an important part. God is interested in us physically. Yes, there is an element that, gradually we get older and grayer and we edge towards that door called death where we enter into eternity. But there is a physicality about the salvation of God. And Luke records that time and time again. It's not just the blind man. It's the guy who's brought by his friends, isn't he? And who's lowered through the roof. That's a passage that comes up in a moment or two. The paralytic man who is healed and is recording of many healings through Luke. Luke is very, very, he's a doctor apparently, so he would be interested in healings, but he's very interested in the physical salvation and healing and wholeness that the kingdom of God brings through this person of Jesus. I still believe that is true today. I still believe that God wants to heal. He doesn't heal everyone, but he wants to say that my salvation includes a physical side. And let us be more open to that as we pray for each other, that God's healing power might be seen physically. But we would be wrong also to pour all our energy and time on the physical side and say that this is nothing to do with the spiritual. Of course it's to do with the spiritual as well. As Jesus heals people, there is something physical and spiritual. In fact, I don't think you can break those two things apart, actually. I think that the danger is that we kind of British folk do easily break it apart. Actually, I think these two things go completely together. If I am to be saved completely spiritually, I also need to be saved physically, do I not? I want to be a physical person. When I'm in eternity, I don't want to be a floating around puff of smoke. What's that all about? I want to be a person who touches, who eats, who hugs, who talks, who relates, who does all the things that physical human beings do. And therefore, I'm saved for a physical eternal life. I'm excited by that. I'm not really excited by a spiritual eternal life that's kind of floating about on a cloud somewhere. Doesn't interest me whatsoever. That would not persuade me to become a Christian and want eternal life in my life. But a physical salvation that changes me spiritually, so I am physically what God wanted me to be and spiritually what God wanted me to be. I'm up for that. That makes sense to me. And I'm up for it for eternity. I don't think I will ever get bored of a pure spiritual, physical life immersed completely together. And the problem is that many of us are blind to the spiritual truths of life. We're so worried about our physical well-being that we don't stop to think about our spiritual well-being and to ask, what is the truth about spirituality? I remember having a discussion with the pub owner when we were in Harlow up the road from our house. And he said something, he wanted me to do something and harvest in his pub. And he said, you know, you're interested in getting community together, aren't you? He's trying to persuade me, he's doing his pitch. You're interested in getting community people together. And I remember myself, goodness knows why I said it, but it just came out of my mouth. I remember saying to him, what I'm really interested in is people's souls. Yeah, it's great getting people together for a few kind of harvest fun meal, but actually what I'm really interested in is where they're at with their souls. That's the crucial thing. Are we aware of the truth? Are we unsure of the truth? Well, Jesus says, I've come so that the blind can see. Later in Luke 11, verses 9 to 10, he says it in a different way, but I think it's really the same thing. He says this, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who finds, he who seeks, finds. And he who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus is in the business of giving us the truth so that we may know what to build our lives on. I've come to recover sight for the blind. Number four, I've come to release the oppressed. This is the second reference to freedom in this declaration of intent. And this time, actually, there's an allusion not so much to Isaiah 61, but to Isaiah 58, verse 6. Now, let's not get too complicated about this, but this actually passage that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, if you go back to Isaiah 61, and some of you may do that in your small groups, you'll notice that it's not exactly the same. And you kind of think, oh, hang on a minute, what's going on? Did he read the wrong passage? Was the scrolls, did they get muddled up? What's actually happening here, I think, is actually part of Jesus' exposition of Isaiah 61, and he then, when he's expounding it, goes into 58. So Luke records it as one piece together. He includes this allusion to Isaiah 58, verse 6. And Isaiah 58 is all about worship. It's all about gathering together on a Sunday, or a Sabbath day, actually, in their case. And it's about what the true gathering of worship is actually all about. And in it, verse 56, which is the bit that Jesus is alluding to, it says this, is this not the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. That's the allusion that Jesus is going to. The problem was that, you know, in Isaiah's day, the challenge was that they weren't doing that. Their rituals had become just rituals, and they had lost the very deep heart of what it meant to follow Yahweh. And in Jesus' time, he goes back to that and he's saying, actually, you guys have lost worship. As you gather together, no wonder they began to get a bit annoyed with him. As you gather together, you've lost the very heartbeat of what worship is about. You fast, but you don't fast. You pray, but you don't pray. You sing your songs or you recite your Shema, but you don't recite your Shema. You don't actually take it to the very depths of your lives and live it out. It's just a ritual of something that you do. You ignore the poor, you ignore the oppressed, you ignore the ones who face injustice, inequality in their lives. There are people socially, religiously, politically, and economically are pushed to one side, and you have ignored them. And my statement of intent includes a release of such people, a lifting up, if you want, of such people, so that these people will be blessed by God. In Luke 6, he says it again. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. We see it also with the healing of the crippled woman on the Sabbath day in chapter 13, where this woman comes in, and what does Jesus do? He heals on the Sabbath, and there's annoyance and frustration, and people are angry with Jesus. How dare he heal someone on the Sabbath? And he goes at him again. He says, you have misunderstood what God's love is about. Surely the Sabbath, the most holy day, is the day when healing should be received the most, not the least. And so these oppressed people, and that woman would have been oppressed, these oppressed people are set free. And Jesus comes as the archetypal example to us all of how actually you live out true worship. True lives that give glory to God. And this is what he's saying to them. I'm going to release the oppressed. Even on a Sunday. Even on a Sabbath day. Even on the holy, most holiest moments. The oppressed will be cared for and loved, because that is true worship. And then fifthly, finally, he says this. I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Thank you to Simon for choosing the song that actually brings us to this passage and actually talks about the year of the Lord, I think is the way it is described in that song. This part is in Isaiah 61, but also you find it in Leviticus 25. It is a reference back to the great year of Jubilee. I love the word Jubilee. Do you like the word Jubilee? There's something about the word Jubilee that always brings a smile to my face. Just the way it's spelt and the way we say it, Jubilee. It's jubilant, isn't it? I think that's why it kind of brings joy. There was a principle written within Mosaic law, the law given through Moses, that every 50 years there would be a year of Jubilee. And in that 50 years, wrongs were righted, debts were cancelled, slaves were set free, and land was returned to their original owners. The land, in terms of Jewish terms, was leasehold, not freehold. You know, most of us have a freehold on our house. It's ours and always will be ours. Our bit of England that no one will take away from us. Not for Jews. It was leasehold. You know, if you purchased land within that 50 years, at the end of the 50 years, that land would be returned to its original owners. It was a lesson for the people to know that actually all land was leasehold from God. God was the freehold. He held the land. We only borrowed it for a while. They tell me, I don't know who they are, but I read, that the principle of the year of Jubilee never took place. There were never actually a year of Jubilee. The principle was there, but they never really enacted it in their culture and their times. But Jesus comes and says, I'm come to proclaim that this year is to happen. The year of Jubilee, the true year of Jubilee, is to take place in my life, in the things that I do. What does he mean by that? He means this. Debts are to be cancelled. Freedom for slaves. Inequality will be rebalanced. A clean slate will be offered, i.e. the mess will be wiped clean and a new start will begin. That's what Jesus means by the year of Jubilee. He comes to proclaim, this is the year of the Lord's blessing. This is the year of the Lord's favour. This is what I'm about. I'm about being with people in their messiness, in their mistakes, in their imprisonment, in their debt, in their guilt, in their sorrow, in their sickness, even in their death. I've come to be with them in these moments and to reach down to them. And to lift them up and to remove them, to give them freedom, forgiveness, to give them cancellation of debts, to give them wholeness, to give them life, so that their lives will be my masterpiece. That's what Jesus has come to do. May God bless us as we go through this book of Luke, through different passages, and may we be inspired by the work he can do in your life and my life. Let's bow our heads for a moment to pray before we sing as we finish.